I'm just starting to cry this morning. This morning, we have a guest speaker with us. Dr. Rutland is here. And I've got to talk to you for a minute about this. Now, I've introduced Dr. Rutland here at this church many times. He's no stranger to us at all. And you know what I think of him as a pastor, as a preacher, as a man of God, as a husband, father, grandfather. I think very, very highly of Dr. Rutland. In 1993, he preached a message I was just a wee young kid, was just a brand new pastor. At a pastor's conference, he preached a word called Preach the Word. And out of all the sermons I've heard in my life, if you could boil individual sermons down to, like, this one shaped me. I mean, shaped me. Dr. Rutland's message, Power Not Power, was one of them. He preached that in 1992 at the James Robinson Bible Conference. In 1993, he preached the word. Shaped my life as a young pastor, as a young preacher. Shaped my life. And so we had scheduled him to be here this week, you know, way earlier in the year and not knowing what the next series was or whatever, but we just finished this series called Reliable, on the reliability of the scriptures and how important it is to stand for the truth and all that. And it just so happened that when I finished last week that it was scheduled for Dr. Rutland to come this week. And so when Mark said, Steve, what's the flow? What's happening? And I said, well, I just finished this series, Mark, and I think it would be perfect if you came and preached the word. It would be perfect. Now, the challenge for Dr. Rutland this morning is if you go on YouTube and you find this message, you can find it easily. Type in Dr. Rutland, preach the word. You're going to find a handsome young man. The timestamp on YouTube is going to tell you that it was an hour and 25 minutes, single message, an hour and 25 minutes where thousands of people were held spellbound as Dr. Rutland gave this word. I said, Mark, the only challenge is going to be this is a 40-minute Sunday morning sermon, and it's not an hour and 25-minute conference word that you can give. And so Dr. Rutland's going to come this morning and share, I think, the spirit, the core of this message that shaped me over 20 years ago, 23 years ago, really. And so could you give a warm Grace Chapel welcome to our friend Dr. Mark Rutland this morning.
Good morning. Good morning. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Good morning. Good morning. It's always great to be here. I love this area. I love the beauty up here, and I love this church, and this pastor is precious to my heart. Steve has got a tender heart, doesn't he? And he's been gracious and kind to me in any way that I, in any way, was used of the Lord to encourage this great ministry. Then I am wonderfully blessed to know that. What I generally pray is anywhere that I preach that I will not impede anybody's walk. I want to say to you, I just came with a gentle word of rebuke. And it's this: do you realize how many little churches there are everywhere that can't find one person to play the upright piano on key? And you have an embarrassment of riches musically. Really, I mean, you should be ashamed. You know, it's really not fair to have a worship team where they're all professional country music stars. That's not right. And I've always said that the best church musicians learned their trade in bars. And I feel a couple of your guitar players have a lot of world behind them. I was listening to some of those riffs and I said, this boy did not learn this in church. Well, it's great to be here. This is a jolly church and I love being here. And thank you, Pastor, for your gracious, gracious words. I do want you to pray about something with me. I have a brand new book that'll be out before Christmas, sometime in that week, and through the first of the year. It's a book I've waited 10 years to write. And I wanted to write a journey and not an idea. And it's a book on the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm. It's called 21 Seconds to Change Your World. And I would just ask, this is a praying church, and I would like to ask that would you pray? I'm not talking about sales. I'm talking about impact and distribution, that this book will. I'm on a crusade at this stage of my life to get people to pray. And there are a lot of people that, let's be honest, frankly, especially us men, we're just not going to lock ourselves up in a room with the Bible and pray for 2 hours. I mean, that sounds great, but there are a lot of men that are just not going to do that. But if I can get you to pray 21 seconds, the Lord's Prayer takes 21 seconds. And there's not a man in any church in the world, no matter where his walk is with God, that can't pray 21 seconds. And I'm on a campaign, a crusade, to get people to get back to the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm. So having said that, if you'll just pray about that book, 21 Seconds to Change Your World. I know there are books that are out there, and these are some here, they're there. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on an infomercial. Hope you'll go out there to the book table and look those things over and buy some things. I'm on a salary as the president of Global Servants. I do not accept a speaking fee for being here. It goes to Global Servants. All the book sales, everything, 100%. I'm on a salary. All the rest goes to the foreign missions program at Global Servants. So go out to the book table and spend yourself into bankruptcy. Because it accrueth not unto me. Now, if you have your Bibles, if you'll take those, and if you will, turn to 2 Timothy, please. There will be somewhere in this morning's message the germ of the message that Pastor Berger referenced on Preach the Word. But it's one thing to preach to a stadium full of ministers. It's another thing, you're not all preachers. And so there will be some of that message will be there. But what does it mean to you? And I hope that it will be more applicable at a broader range. Otherwise, I can just dismiss all of you and lace into Brother Steve again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to read a lengthy passage of Scripture. I'm going to read from, I know it's not customary to read a long passage. Usually we read a verse or two and preach. But I want to have a good body of this great letter before us. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 3. And I'll read on in well into the fourth chapter. So a chapter and a half. Paul writes, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with various lusts or diverse kinds of lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs," meaning Jannes and Jambres, "also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and the persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and thou hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the person of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, because they have itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. By the way, I just want to say to you in Greek, at hand is a highly immediate statement. It means here, has arrived, not at hand off in some future sense. It's like you say that the train or the airplane that I'm leaving on is at hand. It's at the gate. It's here. It's now at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Put your hands on the Bible, if you will, and let's pray together. Lord, with our hands upon the word and our hearts and minds as open as we know how to get them, we're asking you to do all the rest. Brush aside every barrier to divine communication. Rush in over the threshold of our souls. Speak to us by your might in the inner person of every listener, that when we leave here today, we will say, surely the Lord hath spoken unto us. We believe you for it in advance. In the wonderful name Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen. Amen and amen. He pressed his face against the bars of his prison cell, and craning his neck to the side, he could look to the end of the hallway and see a blood-stained chopping block. And he knew that when the sun came up the next morning, that he would be taken from his cell and paraded down the hallway, probably to the taunts and jeers of the soldiers and perhaps his fellow inmates, and that he would be forced to his knees, his robe pulled away, and his face pressed against that blood-stained chopping block, and that a stranger with a sword, with one blow and a moment of searing pain, would plunge him into eternity. From the internal text of this passage, it is pretty clear that Paul is writing this letter on the eve of his departure. He is imprisoned in the Mamertine prison in downtown Rome, and he is about to become a martyr to the faith. He has one last night. By the light of a flickering candle, he stretches out his last piece of parchment. And before his eyes, there comes a young preacher boy that he has trained and discipled and upon whom he has laid his own hands in, and over whom he has uttered a prophetic statement. And he writes one last letter. What does he write as he is here suspended before the vision of this preacher, this young preacher, and the immediate reality of his own martyrdom? What does he write? Does he write, look, get out while the getting's good? This is about to end badly for me, and it may end badly for a lot of us. Go home to your mother, Eunice, and to your grandmother, Lois. Go on and get a real job. Get out of the ministry. Give up on preaching. Before you're chopped down or burned out, let go of it. Get out of it. This has not been a good ride. Maybe he contemplates the times that he has been stoned and left beside the road as dead. climb out from under the rocks and gone back into the same city and preached again. Rejected by his own kith and kin, even on the moment of his salvation, he had to be lowered over the walls of Damascus in a basket just to escape his own beloved family. Rejected, despised, hurt, wounded, even before he can die, some of the churches that he has founded around the Mediterranean rim are already falling into apostasy. Some of his greatest friends have turned against him. He mentions some of them by name. Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says, God have mercy on them for what they've done to me and to the gospel. Maybe he thinks of all of the betrayals and all of the hurts and the wounds, shipwreck, cast up on an island, snake bitten, beaten, left naked in a prison at midnight. Maybe he thinks of all of that and he writes to young Timothy, this is not worth it. Too much pain, too much sacrifice, too long of a journey, too many beatings. Go home to your mother and get out while the getting's good. Is that what he writes? I'm asking you, is that what he writes? No, it's not what he writes. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. He says, follow me. This is all great. He says, look, tomorrow when my poor headless corpse is lying on the floor of Caesar's prison, do not be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of my headless body. Don't be ashamed of the cross that I've carried. Don't be ashamed of the gospel I've preached, and follow me. He says, preach the word. Come on in. The water's fine. What a bold and triumphant declaration for a man at the point of death. Not following a life of noblesse oblige, but following a life of great pain and sacrifice, he still admonishes this young preacher, preach the word. Now, certainly, he is telling him to preach. I believe in preaching. There was a story of vacation Bible school students that learned the Apostles' Creed. Each child learned one passage of it, and they were going to do it in Sunday morning service with the pastor sitting on the front. Brother Berger is, and so this began, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. They went straight through. At one point, they just stopped, and the kids all looked around, and they didn't know what to do, so they just started over. And they went up to the same place and stopped, and finally, they did it the third time, and they stopped the same place, and the pastor from the front row said, children, what is the matter? And one little pigtailed girl stepped forward and said, Pastor, the boy that believes in the Holy Ghost didn't hear. Well, I just want to say to you, the boy that believes in preaching is here. I do not believe you can be very good or very effective or very anointed at anything that you don't really believe in. I believe in preaching. I believe in the efficacy of preaching. I believe in its power and in its effect and in God's unusual willingness to anoint such a human instrument. And he even diagnoses it as the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. Think what preaching really is. The word of God inside the brain and spirit of a human being. Through the activity, the cognitive activity of that person's brain forms into thoughts and moves through the neurosystem of that body. Those thoughts become energized in the conceptual reality of communicative words. The diaphragm presses upward, thrusting air out over his vocal cords, tongues, lips, teeth, and sound waves are sent out at random across an open room. Flesh appendages on the sides of people's heads scoop those sound waves out of the air. They have absolutely no other functional purpose. Regardless of what you may think, they are not there simply to be pierced. They are there to scoop sound waves out of the air and funnel them into a tiny hole in the side of your head, where they cause the smallest bones in the human body to vibrate, sending electrical signals in a reverse order back through the neurosystem of that body, where faith arises, witnesses with the blood, and someone is transformed from darkness into light. That's a miracle. That's the miracle of the foolishness of preaching. I believe in preaching. Paul says there will be some sacrifice that goes with it. It isn't really sacrifice, but it feels like it in the moment. I remember when I first began in evangelism, my wife and I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit before Pastor Berger was born in 1975, when Lincoln was in the White House. And we were young, pastoring a Methodist church, and the Lord moved in our lives, and I wanted to preach the full gospel which had come into my life. And I resigned from my Methodist church, moved my pregnant wife and our 18-month-old baby into the remodeled hayloft of a barn. And I hit the road preaching, and it was absolute poverty. We were poor as church mice. What am I saying? We were church mice. And in those days, you know, you just had to travel. I couldn't turn anything down. The night I wasn't preaching was the night nothing was coming. And so you take one in Ohio, then you take one in Michigan, then you take one in Nevada, you take one in Georgia, and you just drive and drive all night, and it was exhausting. I had preached 49 straight nights, 7 weeks, 49 straight nights, and I finished on a Saturday night in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, in the Thumb. And I had the next night, I had preached Saturday night. The next night, Sunday night, I had to preach at a Methodist church outside of Opp, Alabama. I left from the service. I drove all night. I drove all day. And every mile I claimed that verse of scripture, "He confuseth mine enemy and blindeth the radar screen." I know that's in the Bible somewhere. I got lost, of course. I know what you're thinking. Young people, I see such a young church. Why didn't you just use your GPS? Why didn't you call somebody on the cell phone? Thou knowest not what thou askest. These things did not exist. I drove and drove and drove, and of course, I got lost. Finally, I found this little Methodist church up a little red dirt road at the end in a forest, a little tiny Methodist church where I was supposed to preach Sunday night. And I drove in there. I was late, and there were eight cars. And I had driven 24 hours. My faith just went out. I was exhausted, tired, filled with self-pity. And I just looked at those cars, and I went over. There was a hedgerow beside the church, and the lights were on inside, and I just got out of my car with my Bible and stepped over in the hedgerow and looked inside, and there were 12 senior citizens. The median age was about 104. And an elderly Methodist pastor standing up there with a little brown Cokesbury hymnal, leaning up on an upright piano, just flipping the pages, trying to decide what to sing because the evangelist hadn't showed up. And I just lost it. And I said, well, I just can't do this. I'm going to go in and give these old people about a 10-minute devotional on love or something and go find a hotel and see if I can recover my soul and my body. And as I started out of that hedgerow, if God has ever spoken to me, God thundered over my life. And I heard the Lord say, don't you dare. Don't you dare. I brought you here. If you're too big to preach to these few, you're too small to ever preach to the many. He said, if you blow this off, if you miss this opportunity, which I have arranged, he said, then how can I ever use you in broader influence? He said, you go in there and give those old people everything you've got, or I'll lift my hand. God, it scared me. My guts melted. I went in, the old pastor looked up. He said, well, he said, Brother Rutland's here. He said, well, we were just trying to decide what to sing. I said, now, Pastor, would you just mind? I know this is unusual, but would you just mind if we don't sing tonight? I'm ready to preach. I know I'm late. If you'd just have a seat and let me preach. He said, well, that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Let's just ask Brother Rutland, come right up and preach. I lit into those old people. No, they thought they were locked in a closet with Jeremiah. Man, I mean, I took those old blue-haired ladies and dangled them over hell. You'd have thought I was preaching to a room full of convicts and $20 crack whores. I mean, I just laced into them. I preached everything from Genesis to Revelation. You think an hour and 40 minutes, it was nothing. I mean, I whooped them. Every time one of those old people move, I hit them with a bicycle chain. I wasn't preaching to save them. I was preaching to save me. And I gave the altar call. All 12 of those old people and the pastor came to the altar. I don't think they were getting saved. I think they said to each other, "My God, go to the altar. We got to get him out of here." That's the reason I say, look, pastor, the morning will come when there's something so heavy upon you, something so difficult. I know what you've been through. Any pastor, every pastor, the morning will come. Look, why do all arguments in the parsonage happen on Saturday night? What's up with that? Why do your teenagers always have trouble? Why does that always happen Saturday night? It's to discourage you on Sunday morning. The morning will come when you're too tired, too defeated, too depressed, too discouraged, or you feel unworthy or something. That's the very morning. That's the morning when God says to you, now preach the word. Stand up there on your hind feet and engage in that to which I've called you, which is the foolishness of preaching. Preach the word and let it find its own effect. The boy that believes in preaching is here. Now, what about us? What about us? And say, yeah, this is fine, but I'm not a preacher. I'm a businesswoman. I'm a carpenter. I'm an electrician. What about us? Paul is speaking to Timothy about living by the power of the word in an adversarial culture. He says, look, the day is going to come when people don't believe this. They don't want to hear this. They want to stand still for it. They just want somebody to tickle their ears. They want somebody to tell them, you know, just foolish, silly stuff, fables, all kinds of goofy things. He said, look, you have to be a person of the word in the midst of a culture that doesn't celebrate or receive or honor the word. Doesn't mean you have to hit people over the head with your Bible, but it means that it has to be who you are inside of you. When I was in seminary at Emory University in Atlanta, that's where I did my MDiv. I don't know how to say this. It was an extremely liberal seminary. I'm not dissing them. If somebody from there were here, they would agree, and they felt that was right. But it's very debilitating, constantly drain on your life and on your faith in the word. It was very debilitating. And there was a boy that went to school with me, a pastor at a little tiny rural Methodist church in Arkansas, and somehow or another he had come to Emory to go take his master's degree at this liberal seminary. And so he and I would sit together because we were, you know, felt like we had to hold on to each other to get through. Our Old Testament professor was a great big, robust German with a heavy German accent. And I'll never forget the first day of Old Testament. He stepped in, laid his book up like that, and he said, "Good morning." He said, "My name is Hendrikus Bors. I teach Old Testament, and I'm an atheist. Open your Bibles." I mean, that's shocking to hear that. And he spent the whole semester just tearing down every miracle in the Old Testament, just tearing it down, tearing down who God is. Well, this boy from Arkansas would just duke it out with him. I mean, everybody else in the class was like watching a tennis match. We just watched Dr. Bors, and then back to David, over to Dr. Bors, back to, over and over again. Finally, he came to the parting of the Red Sea. I'll never forget this morning. Dr. Bors said, it doesn't say in Hebrew the Red Sea, it says the Sea of Reeds. And he said, the Sea of Reeds is only about 2 or 3 feet deep. He said, it's not the miracle you think it is. Well, David, who was sitting right next to me, put both hands up and he said, "Oh, praise you, God. Praise you, God. Praise you, God." Dr. Bors said, "What is it now? What is it now?" And he said, Dr. Boers, you've just given me greater faith than I've ever had in my life. I don't know how to thank you. This has touched me. This has moved me. He said, what do you mean? He said, only God could drown an entire army in 2 feet of water. We are people of a book. We believe in this. We believe in what it stands for. We believe in its power, in its effect in our lives. When we sing a song like Standing on the Promises, that's not just simply some nostalgic trip down memory lane. It means this is where I stand. This is all I've got. In loneliness, in fear, in hurt, in grief, in loss, in victory, in triumph. Isn't that what Paul says? He says, look, this is what we've got. This is who we are. It's not just what we preach. It is who we are. We are people of the book. Our lives are based on the book. This is real, he says. And he says to Timothy, this is all you've got. This is it. This is all you've got. But he says, this is all you need. Paul says, at the end of everything, whether you die of pneumonia at 97 in a nursing home somewhere, or whether you have your head cut off for the preaching of the gospel by some adversarial and domineering culture that hates Christianity, whatever persecution you go through, whatever affliction you go through, he says, at the end of everything, there will be a crown of life. Now, am I the only one, or do you see the irony in what he writes? He says, my head is going to be cut off in the morning, but immediately thereafter, I'll receive a crown. Am I the only one? Because he says, that crown will be placed upon the head in my glorified body. Everything is going to be different. He said, this is nothing. George MacDonald said, you do not have a soul. He said, you are a soul. You have a body. When this tent is struck down and taken away and we receive our glorified bodies, all of the struggles and trials and tribulations and grief and loss and everything that we've gone through, all of those things will be as nothing. I remember when I first began in evangelism, as I said, years and years ago. We were so poor. We were just struggling, trying to make it work, holding together. I remember me and my little wife standing looking at the suitcases in the Kmart. I'll never forget this. I was looking at the suitcases, and I didn't have a suitcase. And I looked at the cheapest one they had, and I just said, I can't do this. I can't spend the money on a suitcase and leave you and the baby at home. I said, it'll be okay. And I put my stuff in a cardboard box and put it in the boot of the car. And every place I went to preach, I would always say to the pastor, I'd say, look, just send me the money you were going to spend on a motel and put me in somebody's home. I always tried to make it sound religious. I said, let me be with the people. And I'd go stay in one of those houses, and I'd stay up until I thought everybody in the house was asleep. And then I'd sneak out to the car and get my clothes because I was ashamed of that cardboard box. I didn't want them to know that the evangelist couldn't afford a suitcase. I look back on that now, and I realize what a silly and trivial thing it was. At the moment, it seemed so huge. But at the time, it was nothing. And I realize now, as Paul does, looking back over life, in all of those things, the promises of God are what's real. He sustains us. He strengthens us. He holds us. He guides us. This is all we've got. At one point, many years ago, I was preaching in Nigeria. It was a difficult time to be in Nigeria. And there was a lot of roving bands of soldiers. The war in Biafra had been very difficult. It was 2 million people died in the Biafran War. It was a very kind of dangerous time to be. They would stop cars on the road and rob and rape and all these things. It was a very, very dangerous time. We had gone out from Lagos to Benin City and from Benin City to Agbor and then to a village called Owoyibo and preached there. And we stayed too late because the service went late, and then we had to drive back down to Benin City. And we left late, and it was very dangerous. Should never drive at that time. Everybody knew you should not be on the highways at night. And we were coming out, and began, it was the start of the rainy season. It was raining, pouring rain. We had six or seven of us. And I was the only American. The rest were Nigerian pastors jammed into a little Peugeot. And the road was just like this. And the banks were high. So the sawgrass leaned over and brushed the windows. And when we go down into the declivity, it was raining so hard that we had to go down in the water. So the water was, I could reach my hand out if I'd wanted to outside the window and reach down to the water. So we were just going like this. So we just couldn't, and it was tense in the car. It was very, the little road we were going out was just a little bit wider than this center aisle, one car. And it was every tense, you could feel everybody kind of clenching their fists like this. And one of the guys in the front seat said, "I'll just feel better if we can make it to the main road." I said, "How far is that?" He said, "Well, maybe 3.5 hours. I said, "Well, I'll feel better too when we get there." So we're just driving along, and then I began to fantasize about being killed. I thought, you know, my family doesn't even know where I am. The last they heard from me, I was in Lagos. And somebody step out in the road with a M16, we couldn't even gun the car and knock him over. We'd break an axle before we could get to him. And I visualized that, and I could imagine him marching me out in that tall grass with my hands raised. I could hear the report of that automatic weapon, bah, 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 and I saw myself falling in the grass, and I thought they may never find my body even. And man, I began to claim promises. You just scratch a charismatic, we'll claim a promise. I said, "Lord, I know you're not going to let this happen to me. I thank you, Lord. You're not going to let anything go wrong. You're not going to let anybody shoot me. I know I'm not going to die here." And the Lord said, "How do you know?" I said, "Well, because I know you love me." He said, "I love John the Baptist. They cut his head off." He said, I loved my own son. They nailed him to a cross." He said, didn't I love Paul the Apostle? They cut his head off in Rome. I loved them." I said, "Lord, I wasn't even afraid till you started talking like this." I said, what are you saying? Are you telling me that I'm going to die here in this bush? Is that what you're telling me?" And the Lord said, "I'm telling you, I'm not telling you." He said, "I'm telling you, I don't owe you an explanation. I don't have to tell you what the outcome of this night is. I'm telling you, I'm not telling you." He said, "What I do know is I've given you all you need." And just like that, I mean, it was supernatural, just like that. Paul's words came into my mind. "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." It filled my mind. "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Everything, anything. "God, I give you my children. God, I give you my wife. I give you my past. I give you my future. I give you this night. I give you, all right, if a man with a gun comes, I give you the man. I give you my death. I give you the means and manner of my death. I give you everything. And I know, I am fully persuaded that you are able to hold that. You will keep that. Hold in your hands everything that I surrender to you." Someone wrote that they believe that passage was translated topside down. Then instead of saying, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day," that it should be translated from the Greek, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has committed to me until that day." That God hands me things, and if I will hand them back, he's able to keep them. So, sister, let me ask you a question. What do your children weigh? Add them all up. What do they weigh? 200 pounds, 300, 400? That's a lot to carry on a rope around your neck, isn't it? But if you will yield them up to God, say, I give you my children. I give you their lives. I give you their future. I give you their everything. I give them to you. What does your husband weigh? That's a lot to carry. But if you will say, Lord, I surrender him just as he is to you. Just as he is, I give him fully and totally to you because I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I give you my business. I give you my church. I give you my future. I give you my own body, my marriage, everything. In that moment, we really become people of the book. We become people of whom the world who despises the gospel, who doubts its promises, that refuses to live according to its dictates, eventually at some moment or another will turn to us and say, what makes you okay? Why are you all right with this? The world's blowing all to smithereens. How come you're so calm? How come you're at peace? Don't you see Al-Qaeda? Don't you see ISIS? Don't you see economic issues? Don't you see the debt? Don't you see all this? Don't you see these things? We say, yes, I do. But I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him, and that's everything that I am, everything that I have, because I believe in his word. Let me close with this. I went on a pastor's retreat. Pastor talked about, and he was a young preacher. I was a young guy, 21 years old. I went to a pastor's retreat, and they put me to room with an old man, elderly man. He's a little bit younger than I am now. And but, you know, when you're 21, anybody over the age of 40, you marvel that they are ambulatory. And I just didn't want to be with this old dude. He was kind of quirky anyway, and I just didn't want to be with him. So they told me where I was and with whom I was rooming, and so I took my bag and went up to the room, and when I opened the door, the old guy was kneeling down beside his bed. And he didn't hear me come in. He finished his prayer, and I'll never forget it. He was kneeling down by the bed. He had his Bible open on the bed, and he closed it, and he went like this. And I said, this man believes in the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we may not be able to change or even deeply influence the lives around us or the culture that spreads out around us with all of its sin and wickedness and rebellion and self-love. But Lord, we give you our lives. We submit to you as fully, wholly, and thoroughly as we know how to do. Lord, we believe you. We trust you. And we trust your word. Make us, O Lord, in this crazy world in which we live, people of the book. In the wonderful name, Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen. Amen and amen. God bless you and God bless Grace Chapel.
Shaped my life. I don't know if you understand how privileged you are to hear that. I don't know if you understand how few pulpits in America are saying things like that. And my heart's cry is that the church would rise to the occasion in this hour and make decisions to follow hard after God, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, to study, to show ourselves approved, workmen who need not be ashamed, but can rightly divide the word of truth. People who will stand on the word. Yeah, even in perilous times. Master, please. Please. Speak to your people. Grow us up. Get our eyes on the prize. On the eternal things. On things that really matter. Lord, it's going to take the moving of your spirit to do that. Please. Please. Do it all over, oh God. But at least start it right here. Amen, someone. Amen. It's a great day to love Jesus. It's a great day to love Jesus. It's a great day to shine. The darker it gets, beloved, the easier it is to shine. Let's go shine. Amen. Amen. We'll see you Tuesday night at House of Prayer. Can we tell Dr. Rutland one more time, thank you for the word of God.